order? Okay. Good morning. It's good to be out this morning. It's a great way to start a New Year's, isn't it? Fighting the weather, the fog, I'm glad you made it safely. If you're visiting with us this morning, you've come during our end-of-the-year series on unity and how unity is based on what we're calling the seven ones that are part of Ephesians chapter 4 in the first six verses. As we were preparing or told to prepare these lessons, they are kind of in a standalone fashion. In other words, if you're just now showing up for today from out of town, you're not lost. You're going to be it's a standalone lesson. You'll be caught up. You'll hear everything you need to hear. But for those that have been part of these few series, you may see some overlap. So, in fact, I know I've ripped off a couple of slides from Blaine. So just know that we can't help the overlap, which is fine. Hearing it more than once is probably not a bad thing. But we're glad you're here this morning. Just to rehash where we're at in the schedule, so we're coming near the end of the series. After today, Philip will have the final one, and that's one baptism. So today's one is one faith. On that note, I'm going to ask Ken if he would lead us in an opening prayer.
Father, Lord, in heaven, thank you for your loving kindness that gives us the gift of life. We thank you, Father, for this new year and pray that you'll be with us as we go through the year. We'll do those things that are right in your sight, according to thy will. We ask, Father, that you'll help us to walk in a worthy manner as we've been told in Ephesians. Guide us, Father. Guide Glenn as he goes through with what he's prepared. Help us to understand better your word today.
Amen. I'll also mention, too, if you do care to go back and look at any of the previous lessons, they are all on the website, the church website, so feel free to do that. I thought I would start out today's lesson by just doing a quick overview of Ephesians, just to kind of rehash Paul's letter and kind of the situation Paul was in at the time. To remind you, Ephesus was a huge city. It was a center of worship for many Greek and Roman gods. So he certainly had a lot to contend with. He had an effective presence there for over 2 years. And this letter was written while he was in prison after that time, of course. And the letter, as you know, is in two halves, really. The first three chapters are the gospel story. And the last three chapters, 4 through 6, are, you know, how we respond to that gospel story. We could call it the Christian walk. We could call it, in a way, a covenant with God. This gospel story includes that new message that's new to the people of the time, in that this was an open invitation to all races, just, you know, beyond the Jews. In the past, God had only blessed the people of Abraham, but this was a new covenant, a new invitation, and that Jesus, his death covers our worst sins and failures. And it's also mentioned in Acts, this Jew and non-Jew, how they're brought together under Christ, under one invitation. And I'd like to kind of pull on that first bullet for a second. The idea of interracial, the idea of, you know, I kind of wonder, as those Jews were welcoming a lot of these non-Jews into the fold, you know, you're looking at a lot of first generation, as we call it, Christians. And it kind of, I know they at times tried to impose their traditions, but I also wonder if they weren't encouraged or intrigued by some of these new folks. I say that because that's kind of my reaction. I don't know about you, but I think about the first generation Christians that are even among us, and I won't name names to embarrass anybody, but I think about how their backgrounds are very different than mine, or how they came from a different religious background, or how they maybe came from a background that wasn't religious at all, or maybe they came from a difficult home. That's intriguing to me because they have accepted Christ knowing and being convicted not based on an upbringing, not based on a history. So just know that, you know, if you're a first-generation Christian, you're an encouragement. You're an encouragement to me, and I know others. So just wanted to pull on that for a minute. Chapter 2 continues into more on God's grace and more discussion about this new multi-ethnic family. Chapter 3 talks about Paul's unique role as messenger. In Grant's lesson, I think it was last Sunday, he talked about how Paul was selected by God, one of several that we see in the Bible. So this is the role that is unique, and he was, you know, selected to fulfill. Chapters 4 through 6, I mentioned this is the Christian walk section, I'll call it. Challenges the reader to respond to that gospel story that's gone over in chapters 1 through 3. Emphasizes that all saved are part of one body. And I know we've had a lesson on one body, so go back and listen to that if that helps you. And how unity is not the same as uniformity. We all have different traits. We all have different talents, but it's all in the interest of being a unified body, a unified congregation. And it also challenges Christians to put off that old self and put on the new self. I like the way the Waldron series, many of you have used the Waldron series in Bible class preparation. I like the way the Waldron book on A Remnant Returns, Go Tell the Good News, puts this. And I'm going to ask Andrew if he would read this for me.
The book of Ephesians extols the riches of God's blessings. Christians have been given every spiritual blessing that exists, and all of them are given through Christ. God has called us to be His children. It is as if God has a treasure room of blessings that are available to the Ephesians and to all the saints. And Paul wants them to take full advantage of everything God has provided, chapters 1 through 3. But then, of equal importance, if the saints want God's blessings, he must meet the responsibilities that accompany them. God's blessings have always been conditional. Since we've been offered such privileges, let us live as children of God. Let our walk be in Christ. Let it be a life that glorifies God in every way, chapters 4 through 6.
I'll mention it more than once. The phrase, he must meet the responsibilities, again, that's kind of a covenant that we enter into with God. And that'll come up a couple times in this lesson. That is the Christian walk. That is our part of the deal. So that brings us to our study verse, set of verses this morning. This is kind of the basis for this discussion on unity. Unity as a body of Christians. And you can see the seven ones, and we are down to just the last couple. But I'll read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all loyalness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This is where some plagiarism has occurred. I lifted a couple of Blaine's slides. I thought they were real useful. And I think somebody else plagiarized as well. I think it might have been Grant, so I don't feel too bad. I think the point that Blaine was getting across is this idea of unity is based on these ones. Those are the foundation for this unity that we are to experience and strive to strive for together. And again, today's discussion is going to be centered around one faith. Now, you know, when you think about one faith, you could go a couple of different ways. You know, one faith in regard to the rest of the world, all the faiths in the world, or one faith in regard to this body and moving towards that common ground, that simplistic salvation message. That is really kind of what I am geared towards this morning, not so much the other. Chapters 1 through 3 give us that reason to trust in this faith, and He's given us many. He has chosen us. He's adopted us. He's bestowed His grace on us, redeemed us, forgiven us our sins, given us an inheritance, and guaranteed that inheritance. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I'm doing a lot of interviews at work right now. I want you to think back to a time when you were on the other side of the table being interviewed for a job, for instance. And I want you to think back to when you got that job. You were chosen. You had all the right personality, technical ability, salesmanship, whatever the job called for. What a great experience and a great feeling that was. We should all feel that way because we've been chosen by God. adopted us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You know, I see those around us. Yes, Sewell.
We don't have them.
Yeah. Good point. Thank you. Thank you. I was hoping you'd be here this morning to help me out. I see the families around us that have adopted children. How great is it to be part of a family? I think about what they're offering that child, and I think about what the offer that we've had to be adopted, and that should bring us great joy. He's bestowed his grace upon us to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It's wonderful to have grace bestowed upon you, but despite what we do in life. And it's always going to be something that's essential to us. He's given us this inheritance. He's guaranteed this inheritance. But the key words here, you see, us are our, forgave our sins, gave us an inheritance. This is a unity thing. This is something that's not specific to whether or not we're a second or a third or a fourth generation Christian. It's not how much we contribute to the contribution every Sunday. It's not how long you've been a Christian. We're all under this invitation, and we're all under this call. And I mentioned again, this walk is more like a covenant with God. So chapters 4 through 6 start into kind of that direction and that guidance on how we walk as Christians. Why is this conduct so important? The reason we exist on this earth is to glorify God. And if we don't do that, we're certainly not holding up our end of the bargain and letting God down. And we need to do everything we can to protect what Christ died for. And we need to conduct ourselves in such a way that we are unified. We're going to talk about some of those things that we can kind of do to bring ourselves more to unity. And I'm going to go to Nehemiah in a second to kind of talk through some of those examples. When you look at chapters 4 through 6, for many years I've had in my Bible, I've separated out some of these lessons or some of this guidance into three categories. And the three categories that I use are influence, temptation, and things that are worthy. And they all fall under 4, 1 through 3. Walk worthy with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, keeping the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. The lessons on influence, chapters 4 through 6. Again, this is with the idea that as we walk this Christian walk, we do it together. We do it in similar ways. And we follow this guidance. We see lessons and discussion and guidance on walking. Do not walk in futility. We see mention of not being ignorant of God's will, not being hard-hearted, not being callous or greedy. We're not looking for sensuality or to be impure, and we're not looking to get drunk with wine, which, you know, is a whole nother lesson, I suppose. What is callous? Can somebody tell me what being callous is? Insensitive. Somebody over here? Okay. Sue? Okay, unfeeling, insensitive, okay. In other words, not real receptive. I've over the years worked with a lot of very intelligent people, a lot more intelligent than me. And to me, one of the fallacies to that is they think they know it all. And I think that falls under being callous. What is futility? It talks about do not walk in futility. What is that? Pointless, okay. Pointlessness is what I had, good. Uselessness, okay, wasting your time. When we are a good influence on others, this helps to create that unity. There are some in this room who have been an influence on my kids, and I love you all for that. That's great. I think it's neat. We sit on this side of the building behind these teenagers. And in what I'll say the few short years that we've been here, it's neat to see those teenagers grow up and go off to college, but the influence they are on these younger middle schoolers, and even younger than that. And then they move over to this section, and they grow up, and they become the influencers, and on and on and on. It's a neat pattern to see. So that influence is so important even at this age. 4 through 6 has lessons on doing things that are worthwhile or worthy. Speaking the truth, controlling your anger. giving new opportunity to the devil. Don't just flee from sin, but flee from temptation. Labor for your needs. Speak to build up, not tear down. Speak with thanksgiving. Put away bitterness. Be kind and forgiving. Speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Always give thanks for all things in the Lord's name and be subject to one another. When we do things that are worthwhile, this helps us to unify. And what I call the lessons or guidance on temptation. Do not be deceived by empty words. Do not partake with the disobedient. That says to me, don't shun people, don't put them out, but certainly don't take part in their activity and what they do. Do not participate in unfruitful works of darkness. Make the most of your time. Do not get drunk with wine. You'll notice, do not get drunk with wine is listed here again. Certainly, that's an influence thing, but obviously a temptation thing too. I saw a quote this week that I'm not sure I'd heard before from Martin Luther King. Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. And I thought about that when I read that third bullet. When we battle temptation together, we create unity. I mentioned Nehemiah. So a few sessions ago, I sat in a class that Grady taught. I'm not sure if Grady's here this morning. I don't want to embarrass him, but that was a great class. I learned so much in that class. And as I was preparing for this class, I made so many connections on this idea of unity and driving towards one faith from some of that Nehemiah study that I felt like it was appropriate to use that here. So I'd like to do that this morning. He showed us that through individual actions or even some collective actions, it can lead to a unified faith as a body of Christ. And our actions, even today, are responses to challenges, fears, sadness, and joy. So let's look at some of the events that Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, that can provide a good example. So I've picked this list out, and I'm not sure we're going to be able to go over all these this morning. We'll see how the timing works. So I want to go over Nehemiah's sadness over the remnant and the conditions in Jerusalem. I want to talk about Nehemiah's sadness over past sins. He acts on God's plan and surveys the walls and the gate and the broken down city. I want to talk about the taunting that they experienced by the opposition and the doubt and the fear that were created by the opposition. I want to go over the scene where Ezra reads from the law of Moses and Nehemiah tells all not to grieve, be joyful. And if we have time, talk about that again, another reconfession of sin and the final dedication of the wall. Somebody say something? Okay. Any comments up to this point? Okay. I want you to look at this. This is the early chapter in Nehemiah where he is sad and distraught over the condition of the remnant and over Jerusalem. What was his response to that sadness? If you'll just pick out from the verses here what his response was. Okay. Fasted, prayed. Okay. Had great sorrow. All right. Okay. All right. So this was, I'd say, an easy one. I've already kind of picked out. I knew you would always pick out more. But, wept, mourned, fasted, prayed before the God of heaven. So here was his response. And let's think about how we can apply this to our modern walk as Christians and our modern relationship with each other. First of all, is it okay to be sad? Are you going to be sad about, I don't mean that you didn't get the Christmas gift you wanted. I didn't get the Corvette I wanted. I'm talking about sad over spiritual things, sad over things that have to do with the body, of course. And it's something that we can do together. We should feel sadness over a lost soul. We should feel sadness over a soul in need. I think about folks who may be in a situation where their family don't allow them maybe to come to church services or make it very difficult. That's a sad situation for us. Not sad like hopeless, but sad like, you know, it makes your heart heavy. And it's certainly something you should pray for. We feel sadness when we see or experience congregations that have struggles and disagreements. We want to pray for more sound congregations, pray for evangelists that we support, pray for the struggling and the lost. You know, as Sheridan and I were returning from Florida last week, we've gotten to where we drive more state roads and U.S. roads than interstate. I just enjoy that ride. And as we're driving through South Georgia and Central Georgia, I'm thinking to myself, how many of these little towns have churches, sound congregations? Wouldn't it be something if there was a sound congregation in Lumber City and Hazelhurst? And there may be one in Jessup, I'm not sure. I know there's one in Waycross. Okay, we have one in Jessup. And McRae, all those little towns along the way, Odom, but there are none. That should make us kind of sad. That's kind of the state of things, right? And that's similar to what Nehemiah might have experienced, the state of things. Yes, Dave. Okay, good. Okay. Yeah, Dave mentioned it should be something that we're all actively addressing, not just... And I knew I wasn't going to have all the answers up here, so thank you, Dave. I think about when these guys go off to college. Now, the ones that may not go to Florida College, wouldn't it be something if the college town they're going to had a sound congregation? But that's not always the case. That, to me, that's a sad situation. So I think that Nehemiah teaches us that we have things to grieve over in our modern times, and we can certainly, as a body, feel a certain togetherness over some of these things. I think about a few months ago, we had some remote presentations from some of the evangelists that we support. And I think about one or two of those situations where people have to drive for many, many minutes, if not hours, to come to these congregations. And there are so few there. While that's not necessarily a sad situation, it makes you kind of feel for them. Even the local evangelists. I know Philip and Bill and Dustin probably have conversation with folks that don't pan out. Those are things that we don't necessarily grieve over, but they make our heart heavy because we know how hard they're working. So, good example in Nehemiah over sadness in the remnant. All right, the next one. Nehemiah recounts past sins. And what do you see here, if you can read it? I apologize if that's too small. How did he respond to this sadness over past sins? If you can read that, let me know if you can't. Okay. Anything else? All right, well, this is what I picked out. Again, you probably have gotten more. This was on your worksheet if you happen to work it. Like Christy said, first of all, he was sad and he was confessing that he was sinful, but he prayed the prayer of a servant, confessing the sins of not only the people, but even himself and his house. He mentions these rules, the law that was commanded and handed down from Moses. He mentioned the benefit or the destruction from being faithful or unfaithful, the option of returning to him or continuing down the path of unfaithfulness. He mentions how the people are servants and how they are redeemed by God. So there's our list. How does that apply to us today? We certainly realize that being in a sinful state is a very sad condition, and that we need to be aware of the outcome, just like Nehemiah prayed for the outcome and prayed and confessed sin. We need to do the same thing. We need to be aware of that redemption. We need to know that God's commandments and what the Christian walk looks like. Again, that's back to chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians. We need to know what a servant mindset is. Can somebody kind of describe what a servant mindset looks like or how that works, in your opinion? Yeah. How do we, is that kind of the answer? How do we take on that servant mindset, the idea of just helping others? Any other ideas? Dustin? Okay. I know that, and you do too, you see the emails that come through about a need. Yes, ma'am. Okay, right. That's our model. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a hard one to follow. I know we all fall short. But there's always opportunity. I know in this congregation there's always opportunity. We've been the benefactor of that attitude, and I know others are. And I know it's a constant thing. I think it's just something that we do as a congregation, and it's a mindset we have. Nehemiah acts on God's plan. In particular, he surveyed the walls and the gates. So tell me, if you would look at this passage, tell me what he did, how he responded to God's plan on rebuilding Jerusalem. What do you see? Good. Went out at night and surveyed, right? Okay. He was in Jerusalem 3 days before he did that, so maybe game planning? Right. Okay. Anything else? All right. Rose at night, did it under the cover of darkness, kind of as Janice said. It says here he had a few men with him, but he was certainly very much below the radar. He did what God had put into his heart. He inspected the walls. And to Janice's point, the officials did not know where he had gone or what he was doing. And he reported back to them, this is the condition of the walls. So there's our list. What does this mean for us today? You know, we have to occasionally or always do an inventory. And an inward inventory is taking an inventory of our spiritual well-being. How do you do that? How do you suggest we take an inventory of our spiritual well-being? Okay. So you have a measuring stick to measure against. Good. And then there's an outward look. There's an outward inventory. We need to be aware of the needs of our brethren. Being present. Just being in somebody's company, seeing their expression, feeling their sorrow, seeing their joy, it's hard to do that remotely. I put a shameless plug in for group meetings, since I'm the Group 3A, involved with Group 3A. But there's another great way to do it. You know, I'm kind of happy to report that I print group meeting notes, and we almost always run out because of the numbers that are coming to the group meeting. So that's a great thing. The bulletin updates. I know Philip, I know Bill are relentless on getting those out and in good detail and up to date. So, you know, that's just another way to be aware of the needs of others. We need to know how important behind-the-scenes actions are. How many things are done here at this congregation and others that you've been to that are just unnoticed, behind the scenes, below the radar? The cards that get sent, the building maintenance that happens, visiting the sick and the shut-in, taking meals, meetups. There's just always things that are going on behind the scenes that we don't all know about, but how important are those things? Always making decisions in the interest of building up God's kingdom. And you know, that really drives home this building maintenance we're doing. And why are we doing it? Is it for the right reasons? I believe it is. And that's to bring, you know, bigger classrooms, more possibility for growth, all good purposes and good purpose or reason for the interest of building up the kingdom. And remember that God's purpose for us is to glorify Him through those actions and decisions. Again, calling back to chapters 4 through 6 and talking about that Christian walk. All right? Taunting by the opposition. How did they respond to this taunting? If you would take a look and pull out a few things. Okay? Prayed? What else? Good. They joined together? All right? What else? Did not let the taunt stop them. Okay? All right? So you've hit on all those. The prayer, asked to turn back their taunts, calling out the fact that, you know, they're not sinning against us so much. They're sinning against God. And so continuing on with that mind to work, even though they had only progressed to half the height of the wall, they still had a mind to work and continue through that. So there's our list. How does that apply to us today? We should always pray for strength when confronted by a wicked world. When I read this first bullet, I think about Wednesday nights. To me, there's nothing greater than coming here on a Wednesday night after getting beat up for 3 days by Atlanta traffic, by your job, by your boss maybe, I don't know, and coming here and enjoying those of like faith and studying. It's such a refreshing thing. And I know it's not something everybody can do, but if it's something you can do, I think there was a commercial years ago, try it, you'll like it. Try it, you may like it. It's amazing the refreshing boost it gives you. I think about that when I read the first bullet. Knowing that sin is an attack on God and what He has accomplished for us, what we should be zealous to do good work, no matter how big or small the job may be. They finished the wall to half height, so it was not to completion. But it was still progress. It's something we should always consider. And as Larry mentioned, we should always have a mind to work together. There's always something to do, whether it's spiritual or otherwise, here at the congregation. And working elbow to elbow with another Christian certainly brings in some of that unity. Yes, Sewell.
Faith has always advanced more by holding north.
Mm-hmm.
We need to realize position to the north.
Right. You know, it's funny you say that because, you know, occasionally you get, I'm going to use the word squabble, it's not a good word, with maybe a brother or whatever. But then you go out into the world, all of a sudden, that squabble is meaningless for that reason. You see what the opposition is all about and how it's, you know, what happens here is more important and squabbles are less important. All right, kind of related to the taunting, the opposition tried to create doubt and fear. So how did Nehemiah and those deal with this or respond to this? What do you see? Okay, there you go. So they armed themselves. What else? Okay, all right. What else? Yes. Good. That's great. That's a good segue into the next slide or two. I'm glad you mentioned that. Anything else? Yes. Okay. It's kind of going back to Dave's comment that, you know, you can pray, but without action, sometimes it doesn't make sense. A lot of verses here. So going back to the previous, pray to a God, set a guard, station people by their clans and with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Reminded to fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Kind of related, I think, to where you were going. The next section. Again, half-held spears while the others worked. The builder had his sword strapped at his side, so he was always prepared. And the warning system, the sound of the horn, rally to where we are should you hear the sound of the horn. And each kept his weapon in his right hand. So they prayed, set up armed guards, armed the workers, set up a warning system, reminded the people of the power of God, reminded the people to fight for their own. How does this apply to us today? Well, certainly if we're doubtful or fearful, we should go to God in prayer. But I think to Ken's point, know the standard, know what we're to live by. Lean on your brother or sister in times of doubt or fear, which I think is kind of related to the last bullet. Many times, many of us are more experienced than others at certain things. Share those experiences. But to your point, that third bullet, keeping watch over our families, I feel like that's where that was going. There's so many things out there that are so dangerous. Media, instilling priorities, guiding our kids through challenges, letting them make mistakes while they're still in our household. There's a lot of dangers out there. Social media. I kind of fear for my grandkids a little bit. And then keeping watch over our brothers and sisters. All right, we've got 5 minutes or so. I'll just keep going. Ezra read from the book, from the Law of Moses. What are some of the things that stand out in this section? I'll tell you what, I'll go ahead and just highlight them. All the ears of the people were attentive. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And it helped the people to understand the law. The Levites and the others helped them to understand this law as the people remained in their places. So the people were gathered as one, all were attentive. Ezra blessed the Lord, and the people responded. They bowed their heads and faces to the ground, and the priests assisted with understanding what was read. How can this apply to us today? The most simple one, just simply assembling with the saints. Putting aside those distractions during services. You know, this always leads me to that conversation about cell phones, and in the past it usually leads you to conversations about you teenagers and your cell phones. Well, guess what? I am as addicted to that cell phone as anybody. So if you have that Bible app on that cell phone, but you can't stand the fact that you've got 4 unread text messages, that's a distraction. Maybe you ought to think about something different. And think about the influence that is maybe to these younger guys. They see some of that activity. Put away all the cares of the world when you walk into these classes. And here's a big one. Prepare for the class. That makes you more vested in the class. And choose subjects that help you to grow. And I know that they're not always in the auditorium. Sometimes you have to go to the smaller classroom, but if that's a class you need to grow, then by all means take it. And hope you can get a seat, which is usually the case. Yes. Right, right. There's an ad out right now from one of these big law practices that talks about bad habits and influencing your kids, and it's really in relation to texting and driving. And, you know, we can be that same bad example. I thought about that. But like Chad mentioned, the Israelites were plugged into the law, and they were relearning and reacclimating how to practice under it. Okay, I'm going to move ahead a little bit. I'm going to ask Andrew if he would read Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 through 19. This last idea of how, you know, Nehemiah said, don't be grieved. They heard these words, they thought, we need to repent. But he said, no, go on, be joyful. And I think that's a lesson for us to be joyful over being chosen, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven, like we talked about earlier. And we certainly rejoice when one repents. And I put a comment there, go beyond the hug. Sometimes you come up to the front, and you hug the person, and that's the end of the story for you. Stay connected. Don't let it stop there. And certainly rejoice over our blessings. Go ahead, Andrew.
Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instrument.
Thank you. What a beautiful passage. I mean, that's just right in line with the idea that we should always be rejoicing despite. I'm going to blow through to the last section and my last comment. In regard to unity and having that one faith, I thought of no better song than Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. We won't read it here, but look it up. It's just, to me, the perfect application. I appreciate your attention this morning and look forward to Philip's final lesson on one baptism.